We complete this evening with this lesson, a study of the Holy Spirit. We have been talking from Luke, the 11th chapter, in the 20th verse, as the text of our lessons, where Jesus speaks about the Spirit in this figurative, illustrative way as being the finger of God. And in our study, we have talked about the fact that the Scriptures speak of the Spirit as being one of the Godhead. He is rightly referred to as God. It's God, the Holy Spirit. We've also talked in our lessons about the relationship of the Spirit of God with Jesus, as Jesus conducted His work upon this earth. And then we as well considered the things that the Scriptures have to say regarding Jesus and the Spirit and His work with the apostles of the Lord, how He inspired them, how He guided them in all truth, and how this relationship with the apostles was a promised one given by God through His Son. And the apostles were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that was fulfilled for them upon the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. We also talked about the relationship of the Spirit of God to early Christians. And we discussed some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and lessons to be drawn from that infant period in the history of the church when these special gifts were given by the Spirit to the early Christians. And that this was done in relationship to the revealing of God's Word, as God's Word was revealed both orally and then over a period of time in the written form that we possess it, that the Spirit of God was at work in this as well. And so the finger of God has touched many, many people in the course of Bible history. But one might consider the lessons that we have considered thus far as being lessons that say essentially God's Spirit has been at work and has been active in many ways and with many individuals in times past, but really that there is no involvement of God's Spirit today and with present day Christians. And this lesson tonight, I believe, is one that will address that feeling that some might have. And I would just begin this lesson, which I'm calling simply the Holy Spirit and the Christian, by saying to you that the Scriptures teach that the Spirit of God dwells in the Christian. And I don't believe that any would dispute that. Really, the question often comes more over the discussion of the manner in which the Spirit accomplishes this. But I'd like for you to begin with me at the outset of our study, considering just a few verses. We won't look at all of these, but I put them down so you might jot them down for later consideration. But a few verses that simply speak to this fact that the Spirit of God is said to have a relationship with the Christian. And I believe that this speaks to the Christian of every age. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, we're familiar certainly with the 38th verse where the Apostle Peter, speaking to those individuals on the day of Pentecost who have asked him what they must do in light of what he has declared about Christ and about their sinfulness and their guilt of having crucified the Christ. And then Peter responds to them in verse 38 by saying, "Repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We'll come back to that passage and talk about it some more in the course of our study of this lesson. But in Romans, the 5th chapter, you find where the Apostle Paul, writing to his brethren there on the subject of their justification by faith in Christ, says in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5 that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I'm persuaded that as you go back into the text, into the context of that fifth verse, going back up to verse 1 of chapter 5, that we see that the we and the us that he is speaking about there are Christians, Christians in general. Looking on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find again where the Apostle Paul says to brethren in Corinth in the 19th verse, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Turn, if you would, to the last of these verses that I have noted on the screen in 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 24, we find where the Apostle John writes on this subject and says that the one who keeps his commandments, that is, who keeps the Lord's commandments, abides in him and he in him. And we know that this, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And then in the fourth chapter of 1 John, in the 13th verse, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And as I say, there are other passages of Scripture that we could look to that speak to these matters, but these suffice, I believe, to establish that the Spirit is spoken of as indeed dwelling in the Christian. But then there is that question, in what manner or by what means does the Spirit dwell within us? And that's really going to be the focus of our attention. But I want to set out some guidelines that would help to direct our study. The first is that Scripture is harmonious, and what we read about the Spirit's dwelling in the Christian is not going to contradict anything that the Scriptures declare about the things that we have previously studied. It's not going to when the Scriptures speak about the Spirit dwelling within the Christian, there is nothing in that would contradict things that we've discussed about the power of the gospel and about how the Spirit converts men and women in all ages through the medium of the Word, that He directs us in His Word. He guides our lives from day to day by His Word. To speak of the Spirit dwelling within us does not contradict any of that. Nor must we demand, I believe, or expect that there be some sensible evidence of the Spirit's presence within us. In other words, we need not expect that there be some kind of special feeling, some tingly feeling. The Scriptures speak of no physical expression, no physical indication of the Spirit's dwelling within us. And some might say, well, that seems to present a problem to me, but it seems to me that no more so than, for instance, our willingness to accept simply by direct statements of Scripture that we have been forgiven of our sins. How do you know that you have been forgiven of your sins? Was there a special feeling? Well, some might say, oh, but David, yes, I was so overjoyed when I obeyed the gospel. And rightly so. And the Scriptures certainly speak of individuals who obeyed the gospel as rejoicing in that. It is certainly an emotional event. But that's not what I am speaking of here. The Scriptures say nothing to us about you will have such and such a feeling in order to establish, to substantiate that you have been forgiven of your sin. The only thing that you or I have as evidence of the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins is just the simple statement of Scripture. As Peter told those people on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Nothing more said about proof that that occurs. And in the same vein, I would suggest to you that when we consider this, these statements that we have read, that the Spirit dwells within the Christian, that we need not expect that that would involve some kind of special feeling to occur in order to prove it. Now, sometimes folks say, well, you know, you can't have the Spirit dwelling within every Christian because then you have the Spirit fractured in all sorts of different places. But the fact that the Spirit is God, is divine, speaks to the fact that the Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's everywhere present. Just as we speak about God the Father being omnipresent. And likewise, then, the passages of Scriptures based upon these just general guidelines that I hope would help us to understand better the Spirit and the relationship of the Spirit to the Christian might begin for us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. As we've read, the Apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, told those listeners, those who would be penitent and obedient to the gospel, who would be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the question arises then in this discussion of, okay, what is then the gift of the Holy Spirit? And there basically are two positions, I think, that one could take on this. One is the gift of the Holy Spirit would be a reference to that which the Spirit would give. The Spirit is the giver. He is the contributor of a gift. Much like we would talk about a farm that belongs to John Brown as being John Brown's farm, so we might speak of a gift that was being given as being the Holy Spirit's gift and that it is given. And some would say, well, yes, that's what I understand it to mean, that the Spirit is giving a gift, and the gift that the Spirit gives is salvation. And while that may indeed be the case, it seems, I would suggest to you, somewhat redundant to say, as Peter did, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive salvation. That is what they were receiving when they obeyed the gospel of Christ and they received the forgiveness of their sins. They were receiving their salvation. But another view that could be expressed about this, that this is not speaking of a gift that was given by the Spirit, but rather that the Spirit is Himself the gift. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Evidence for that fact, that the gift is the Spirit Himself, I believe rests primarily in those verses that we have already looked at, as well as those others that I listed on the screen that we did not look at, where we find over and over and over again inspired writers talking about the fact that the Spirit was given to Christians, that the Spirit was dwelling within various Christians. The view, by the way, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit Himself, is by no means some new view that folks are some folks are promoting. It is a view that has been held among brethren for many, many years. Now, I would not suggest to you that brethren are in lockstep and in complete agreement about what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Frankly, some would believe it is that which the Spirit gives, but for many, many years, there have been brethren that have expressed this notion that the gift is the Spirit Himself. The Spirit and His relationship to the Christian is further discussed when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Spirit as being that seal that Christians receive. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul is concluding a lengthy description of the great spiritual blessings that have been received in Jesus Christ. He begins back up in verse 3 by affirming that every spiritual blessing that exists in Christ. And he lists many of them. He just piles adjective upon adjective as he describes these great gifts. Then when he gets down to verses 13 and 14, he says this: "In Him," that is in Christ, "in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Now here Paul writes about a seal. He speaks of the Spirit as being that seal. A seal was a mark that was used as a means of identification so that the mark which denotes the ownership of some particular article also carries with it the protection of the owner of that particular article. And this is the basis upon which Paul describes this relationship of the Spirit of God to the Christian. The Spirit of God is given as this seal, like a seal that authenticates a document that comes from an official, from a king, for instance, would place his seal upon that document to declare its genuineness. It also, as I mentioned, can be a seal that is given in order to show or to declare one's ownership. In that light, then, the Apostle Paul is declaring regarding the Spirit that he is given as this authentication of those who now have what? They've listened to this word of truth. They've listened to this gospel. They've responded to it in obedience. And this statement, and again, I suggest to you what we must do is we must accept it at face value. We must accept it as a declaration, very much as we do the declaration of the forgiveness of our sins. But here it is a declaration of this relationship that the Spirit will maintain with the individual Christian in a relationship that is intended to express God's ownership of this person, God's relationship of this person, the authentication of this relationship between this individual and God. He is given, and we'll return to this 14th verse in a few moments, but He is given, Paul says, as a pledge of our inheritance. That word pledge is the word that we'll focus on in a moment. But this, he says, is done with a view to the redemption of God's what? Of God's own possession. This is done with a view towards the redeeming of that which God possesses, of the ones who God possesses. The Holy Spirit then is spoken of as a gift given to the Christian, not only as a gift given to the Christian, but also as a seal of authentication and of ownership. He's also spoken of as an earnest. Turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul, as he begins this letter to his brethren in Corinth, does so with a brief description of their salvation, of how the word of the cross had been preached to them and they had received that word. And then he says in verse 21 that since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, and that has nothing to do with my point. I'm sorry, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. There, Paul says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God establishes us. God anoints us. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There's the idea again of the Spirit given to Christians as a seal. There's that idea of identification, authentication, ownership, possession. But he's given also, Paul says, as a pledge. And that brings up the text we looked at a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 14, where he uses the same imagery. Speaking of the Spirit, he says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, what is a pledge? It is an earnest. That's probably an older phrase or term. But it's a very common one and one that you would be very familiar with, maybe in a different form, however. If you went to buy a house, in order to get a mortgage for that house, you would need a down payment. That's probably what we would be most familiar with in talking about this idea, that we understand that in order to receive this mortgage, that we must put down a payment that demonstrates our intention to follow through and to go through to the conclusion with this mortgage that we're applying for. That down payment is also an earnest. It's maybe in times past, some of you would be more familiar than others with talking about an earnest payment. It shows my earnestness about this deal, my intention to complete it, to be faithful to it. It's pledge money. I'm pledging myself to this arrangement. Now, with that in mind, 2 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 1, in both instances where Paul speaks about the pledge that is being made, it is of God making this pledge. It is God who puts down this payment, who makes this earnest available, who takes this pledge. Look, if you would, again in verse 14 of Ephesians 1. Speaking again of the Spirit, who is given as a pledge of what? Of our inheritance. What is it that God is doing as He makes this pledge, puts this down payment forward? He's showing his earnestness, his intention to be faithful to the terms of this agreement. Our inheritance is what? You'll remember maybe the words of the Apostle Peter, who talked about our inheritance that is not corruptible, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. Heaven is that final promise, that completion of God's commitment to us if we would live for Him. And in order to demonstrate that commitment that He has to keep this pledge, or to keep this promise, He provides this pledge. He provides this earnest, this down payment. He gives the Spirit. Now, let me say once again that we ought not to expect that we're going to shudder or have some kind of physical manifestation when the Spirit is received. We have simply the affirmation of God's Word that this is what is done. And this is the reason for which it is done. So that the Spirit, in His relationship with Christians of every age, is a gift given by God. Given in order to seal an individual who has become a child of God, to mark that individual as God's possession, to authenticate that person's relationship to God. And given this gift of the Spirit, given as well as God's pledge, His commitment to honor His promise. One might very well wish for more information about the relationship of the Spirit to the Christian. Just as we might wish to have more information about the nature of God, the existence of God. Just as we might wish to have more information about the fact of God's divine pardoning of us in the remitting of our sins. But we must be content with the information that we have about those subjects, about the nature and the existence of God, and about God's remission of our sins. And likewise, we must be satisfied with that information that we have about the Spirit's relationship to the individual Christian. It's a great statement that God makes about what we have as His children. I refer you once again to that very familiar passage in Acts chapter 2, in which the Apostle Peter again says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And many times in our preaching, we put an emphasis upon that word and. Let each of you repent and be baptized. And our point, rightly so, is that being baptized is a part of receiving that forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, that you might have your sins forgiven. But I would say to you in closing this evening that we also ought to recognize there's another and in that verse. After he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He further goes on to say that this is the promise for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. This is the promise that He's made. And He's faithful to His promises. If you're not a child of God this evening, in the course of our study on the subject of the Holy Spirit, we've talked about the fact that every person who has ever been converted has been converted by the Spirit of God. Not by making you do something. Not by individually coming and overwhelming you and causing you to respond. But by appealing to you through the Word that He inspired, the Spirit of God has brought about the conversion of men and women throughout history. And tonight, if you would obey that Word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, once again, would be converting a man or a woman away from the world and back to God. And then you have that great promise that in addition to receiving the forgiveness of your sins, the salvation of your soul, that you'll receive the gift of this Holy Spirit for all of the reasons, all of the purposes that we've talked about tonight. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation? If you are, we hope and pray you'll come in obedience to Him as we stand and sing.